And let us pray. Startle us this day, O God, by your grace and spirit, and grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I accompanied a group of seniors from the college I was working at in Minnesota to a retreat on an island in Washington State. Several staff people from the college and I had met that spring in conversation with these students about their lives, about their aspirations, about their dreams and hopes for the future. We boarded an airplane on a mid-March evening. As students' backpacks bent their shoulders forward, holding the laptops, reminding them that they were still students on this retreat, water bottles and the beloved Frisbee tucked inside, the 14 arrived at the Whidbey Institute on Whidbey Island for 5 days. Arriving at night in a new place and awakening the next day to a landscape quickly moves one to know that he or she is not in Kansas anymore. We had left Minnesota in a snowstorm. The group opened its eyes to the splendor of towering pines, pillow-tufted mossy grasses, an ancient farmhouse built by immigrants from Finland that smelled of past conversations, rough oak floors and walls that murmured secrets of days long past. The days that followed gave way to remarkable insights for these students about their lives, and with only a few weeks left in their college career, they were primed to listen in new ways. But it was the last evening of the retreat that would indeed expand their minds and expand their hearts. That evening, we were invited by Fritz Hull, the executive director of the Whidbey Institute, to his story house, where he would host the students for a conversation. It was a moonless night. A few flashlights guided the students and the rest of us through the dense forest. A steady rain made us slip on the mud as we began the uphill climb. And through the forest, pitched in darkness, the group came around the bend and saw on the horizon a glowing, beautiful cottage with smoke from a wood-burning stove snaking its way heavenward. Story House is the name given to this cottage, and their host, Fritz, would tell them that this is a place where the story of the universe is told, but upon entering the space, the story is narrated without a word spoken. The glowing stove, posters of constellations and galaxies taken from the Hubble telescope in bold array flung across the ceiling. And on the floor to provide grounding are the symbols of the ancients, masks from native cultures, stones from glacial ages, woven blankets and rugs patterned with nature's covering. It is as if the group had stepped over the threshold into the spirit's limit and potential. And suddenly the chatter and banter of the hike to Story House gave way to complete silence. Fritz gestured to have them sit. After a few minutes, one student ventured, "Wow, it's like a magic house in the forest." And another said, "A house and a home." And then all eyes were on Fritz. He is an elf of a man whose eyes held theirs and whose generous joy released the students wondering at their own place in that night, in that space. It may have been the preparation of the space, the fire, the furnishings, the cups brimming with cocoa that offered the ease. It may have been the darkness that gripped the hearts of the most certain of them. It may have been the invitation to come in out of the darkness and see the holy wholeness that had been given to them. Or maybe it was simply arriving in that place after a very, very long journey. But that night, something opened up that contained the certainty of these college students. Fritz poured out the story of the universe, the daunting astronomical reality that our galaxy alone is spread over 100,000 light-year expanse and is estimated to be one among millions in the universe. As students eyed the posters, they were viewing only 0.001% of the 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And as I sat there with the students that night, I thought of the psalmist who millennia before that night must have been eyeing that same minuscule slice of the 100 billion stars. And almost with ecstatic outburst of praise that defies the tongue, the psalmist sings, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them?" That night at Story House, I gazed into the faces of that circle of students, and I saw the magnificent reach of their eyes, their hearts, and their spirits. But what was even more remarkable was that I watched as the sheltering care of Fritz, their elder and teacher, waited for them to arrive, to see, to be moved, and to have their souls held in harboring love. They were summoned to that place. They were expected. And when they entered Story House, Fritz offered a cup of warm kindness, a glimpse of the universe that he had studied and pondered, that had entered the dark nights of his own searching. He hosted their very souls that night. And as the students entered that plentiful setting with its delicious beauty, the hearth of holy fire and stars flung across the walls onto their own inner galaxies, the sky lit up in their eyes. I witnessed it. There are moments in life, like this one, years ago with students, when you're able to see more clearly than at other times, when the small dailiness of our lives gives way to vast universes. The psalmist takes us to a vista, but also the two other scripture readings for today reach with magnificent perspective. The gospel lesson is the very last verses of Matthew's gospel. And in the prescribed readings for Sundays, this comes right after the day of Pentecost. The disciples must have been rehearsing all that they had experienced before being summoned to that unknown mountain that day. They must have remembered the burial of Jesus, the securing of the tomb, the women coming to the tomb, the guards shocked and passed out after witnessing an angel rolling back the stone, and then the appearance to the women and Jesus directing the disciples to a mountain. As they made their way to that mountain, they must have been trying to make sense of all that had happened before that day and wondering what was ahead. Indeed, going up any mountain offers perspective, but for those who had traveled with Jesus, mountains are alive with possibility and power. They'd been there when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. They knew he was tempted by the devil on a mountain. The Transfiguration, yes, that too was up on a mountain. And so when they arrived at that mountaintop, they met the resurrected Christ there. They were awestruck and worshiped him, but some of them doubted. To that mountain, they brought their awe and their wonder, and they brought their doubts and uncertainty. And what happens to them? They are met, period. They bring everything with them, and I suspect they found themselves quite transparent with it all in Jesus' presence, the wonder and worship, the doubt and concern. And in that moment, with lumps in their throat and shaking in their boots, they receive more than they could dare to dream or hope. Upon that mountain, they are charged with something that would make the promises of a presidential election look like a daily to-do list. They glimpse the promised land, but it is their promise, accompanied by Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus, that sends them down that mountain to baptize, to teach, and to remember. So also reading from Paul's letter to the Romans lifts the hearer to a spacious and grand perspective. But it doesn't begin on a road to a mountaintop or a stunning vista. This perspective is a grounded perspective that arises from suffering. The pain, the fear that arose in that early Christian community as they took up the charge of Jesus to plant the church in the world. And almost as if one could zap the very power out of suffering by naming it and honoring its place in the sweep of life, Paul unflinchingly boasts in suffering, intensifying it rather than escaping it. Suffering, as we know, is very much a part of life. The tsunami drenches us, the blowout with the parents sting, the promised peace comes undone, the project doesn't lead where the group planned, the earth is groaning in travail, the addiction isn't handled by the rehab program, and you wonder what went awry. And it doesn't have to be seized by laying on a bed of nails or mutilating one's body as if that could bring us closer to God. No, suffering reminds us that we are most fully human, grounded on this planet Earth, that we are mortal. And most importantly, we are not alone. We are accompanied by our suffering, by God and by one another. In public theologian Diana Butler Bass's new book, Grounded, she shares a story about travel and suffering and unexpected community. She was waiting for a late afternoon flight when the gate agent came on the loudspeaker saying the flight would be arriving late. As the others were waiting in the waiting area for the flight, made their way to the restaurant and bar, she and one other middle-aged man stayed in the gate area. She hadn't been aware of the man before the others departed, but as she looked at him, she noticed that he looked very distraught. She wondered if he needed help. So she approached him, offering to get him something, and responding to her kindness, he began to sob. "I buried my wife this morning," he said, "and now I'm going home to nothing." He slumped over, bearing the weight of grief. Diana wondered if he wanted to be alone, but rather than stepping away, she asked him to tell her about his wife who had died. And for the next half hour, he told her about her, the illness that finally took her, the fact that they had no children, that his wife was his best friend since high school. He had taken her to be buried near where they grew up, and after a simple graveside service, he said goodbye to her. Diana got up and to bring him some water, and as she returned to him, she whispered to the gate agent that the man was in grief having buried his wife that day, and the agent said, "We'll take care of him." The plane was now available to board, and once on the plane, it seemed that everyone had found out about this man's mourning. The flight crew offered him a seating in the area, an area that was a little more solitary. A crew member escorted him aboard, treating him with great courtesy. And when the plane landed, some silent agreement formed between the other passengers to let him exit first. Instead of the usual rush and urgent calls on cell phones, everyone stood quietly, forming two lines of respect as he walked down the aisle toward the cabin door. Some nodded gravely as he passed, others reached to him gently, and the pilot took his hand and they descended the steps. On the tarmac, there was a private car dispatched by the airline to deliver him home. The compassion and care of all of those fellow travelers in life was offered with a cup of cool water. Friends, we are plunged into community by suffering, to be sure, and we are called to community by the greatest challenges that are before the human community this day. And the call to discipleship that is promised through Jesus on that mountaintop is a call to all of us, and also a call to a sad little diminished band of 11 disciples. Anyone in their right mind would see Jesus on that mountaintop sending those 11 into the world with the kind of high, tall order that he gave them as rather preposterous. But rather than looking into the empty hands, the spent spirit, the doubts and uncertainty of those disciples that arrived at the top of that mountain, Jesus holds before them the crazy dream of a world where the realm of God shows up when disciples heal, when broken hearts are mended, when children are fed and the old ones honored, where the deepest life of creation shimmers in the eyes of the most cynical. Handing a very small band of disciples the task of making disciples in this world is subject to ridicule disproportionate to capacity. I would imagine people that study at Harvard Business School would assess this as a very bad plan. 11 disciples and a leader who had not exactly made friends with the power brokers, to go into all the nations, not only their own, and to teach and baptize and instill and equip for a life of service. A bad idea, but a very assured leader who would not let the daunting challenge dampen his call for those disciples to go into the world. And even at the very end, the tall order came to the community and they stepped up and stepped out. He stood, Jesus, with suffering at his back, and he looked into the face of the road-weary disciples, and he knew beyond a shadow of doubt that hope would not disappoint them or any that they touched. But it is not only the ancient texts that hold grand vistas and ground intentions of meaning and purpose. At times of great change, whether in our own lives or in the planetary life, we are more tuned in to the powers that awaken. One of those moments may be this very week in the life of this community. For those of you who are graduating from Harvard in a very few short days, and for family and friends who accompany you, this time allows you to glimpse the past and future. What are you reaching for this day? And even more importantly, is your reach vast and full, or do you tend to diminish the possibilities that are before you? Often it's the reasonably reasonable and highly educated ones that take a guarded approach to life, talking themselves out of the vast dreams that are planted in their spirit. In these moments when we stand in the liminal space between past and future, When community is not just a word, but a commitment to be present in sickness and health, for better, for worse, leaning into the haunting summation of it all, it is then that you realize, most fully, that you are entrusted by God to take up a holy commission into this world. And in that moment, you realize you are blessed beyond deserving with the drenching grace poured out by God through the Spirit's life. And in this vast perspective, the psalmist question, "What are we that you, God, are mindful of us?" leads us to the breathtaking, heart-reaching reality that God chose us for the vocation of giving thanks and praise for the flowing blessing. Goethe, the German poet's lips tremble with truth for our time and for this day as we stand grounded in our lives and hitch our wagon to the star when he says, "Whatever you can do or dream you can, begin it. Boldness has genius, power, and magic in it." Indeed, the boldness is the unrelenting call to justice, the boldness of a daring act, the boldness of a God who never let go of a people who let go of God. It is this boldness that is planted in our heart and that carries us from this place into this world. Be bold in your reaching, daring hope to find its way in every step you take from this day onward. And on your way to the storyhouse of your life, pause, get ready, and recognize the one who waits at the door with grand readiness for your arrival and the promise to accompany you from that door into the grand vista of this very universe. Amen.